had just heard that her beloved husband was cast away at sea, I asked, "Don't you fret any of these things?" And she answered with a loving smile on her pale cheeks, "Oh no, how can I fret at anything which is in the will of God? Let him take all besides he has given me himself. I have learned to love and praise him in every moment." May that be our heart, friends. Go ahead and turn in your Bibles to 1 John chapter 5. 1 John chapter 5, as we specifically consider the will of God this morning. Now, last week, we looked at verses 5 to 13, where John starts to close out this epistle with some tremendous truths about Jesus as the Son of God and what that means for us. Here is what we learn from that text. One, that those who believe that Jesus is the Son of God, they overcome the world. So if you believe in Jesus as the Son of God, you overcome the world. You have victory over the world, even right here, right now. Secondly, that Jesus, the Son of God, came by water and blood. We talked about that as being the water of his baptism, the blood of his crucifixion. We talked then about the testimony that Jesus is the Son of God. And then the testimony came out through some different sources. One was the Holy Spirit, and water and the blood all testify that Jesus is the Son of God. We also had the testimony of men and God that he is the Son of God. We had the testimony of the believer, the testimony of even the unbeliever. And we had then the further testimony of God. And then lastly, we looked at verse 13, and we saw this summary of all that John has written in this epistle thus far. It was, the context is the verses preceding it, but when we read this verse, we can see how it really does incorporate the whole of the epistle, where he said in verse 13, "These things I have written to you who believe in the name of the Son of God, so that you may know that you have eternal life." Now, keep your bookmark there, and really quick, just go to the end of John's gospel. We're in 1 John, the epistle, but just turn to John's gospel in chapter 20. I want to show you something there while you're turning there. I'm just going to tuck this down. John chapter 20. It's interesting because John gives a similar purpose statement here in John 20 verse 31. See if you can pick out the primary difference between the two. In chapter 20 verse 31 he says, "But these have been written..." These meaning the signs, all the signs that Jesus had been doing, right, throughout his ministry. "These have been written so that you may believe that Jesus is the Christ, the Son of God, and that believing you may have life in his name." So what's the difference here? In these two purpose statements, it's really this. John's gospel, the purpose of John's gospel is evangelistic in nature. It's about getting the gospel of Jesus Christ out to the people that they would believe. And by believing, then, have life in his name. Whereas the epistle, the letter of 1 John, he's writing to believers. He's writing to believers for their own edification. In other words, he wants to give them the assurance that they are saved. So that's kind of the main difference between those two. Now this week we're only going to look at two verses, so you can turn back to your 1 John chapter 5, because it's kind of a big topic and one where we would do well just to spend our whole message on. And then even this morning I'm like, oh rats, we should have just stopped and taken a couple of Sundays on this topic, the will of God. Because as I'm doing it, and it kind of, you go here, and then you get led over here, and then you get led over here, and you start going, oh man, this is deep, there is much here. And it kind of got to the point where I was too late to kind of stop and revamp it. So this will be somewhat of an overview of God's will, and we'll look forward to another time when we will be able to delve even deeper into his will. Now, while verse 13 gives us the certainty of eternal life, verses 14 to 15 give us the certainty of affirmative answered prayer when it pertains to the will of God. David Livingstone, famous missionary, said this, "I had rather be in the heart of Africa in the will of God than on the throne of England out of the will of God." So look with me as I read 1 John chapter 5, verses 14 to 15. John writes, "This is the confidence which we have before him, that if we ask anything according to his will, he hears us. And we know that he hears us, and whatever we ask, we know that we have the requests which we have asked from him." Now, just a couple of, might say, housekeeping things pertaining to the Greek grammar here. The sentence actually starts with the word "and." It's this little Greek word "kai," and it just means "and." And that is actually in the front, which then tells us it links back to verse 13. And the significance of this is that if one can be certain about eternal life, one can also be certain that his prayers will be answered, and answered even in the affirmative here. This word there for confidence is just that. It's confidence. It's boldness, but specifically pertaining to speaking. In this case, making our requests of God. The verb, therefore, "we have," is not really to be understood in a futuristic sense, as in we will have sometime in the future, but rather it carries a sense of that which is asked for is received. Then in verse 15, we have this phrase, "and if we know that he hears us in whatever we ask," we have to remember again that the context there is that we ask according to his will that we just saw in verse 14. Here's a paraphrase. A paraphrase of these verses could be this: we are confident that whatever we ask according to God's will, he hears us. And not only does he hear us, but these things have been granted to us. Commentator A.E. Brooke has said, quote, "In the certainty of anticipation, there is a kind of possession of that which has been granted. The things asked for are in a sense already ours," end quote. Before we get more into the will of God and really what that's all about, how can we tell, and how can we tell if something is his will or not? Let's just first consider a few aspects of prayer that we see here in these verses. And again, remember that the context is believers. John's writing to believers in the church there. He's writing to Christians that have been saved by grace through faith. First, this: God is in no way obligated to answer prayers of unbelievers unless it's a prayer of repentance and faith in Christ. And actually, as we'll see from our text, we could actually say the same thing about believers, that he really is in no way obligated to answer prayers of even believers if they are, well, I'm getting ahead of myself, if there's an issue of sin in their life that they have not dealt with or brought before the Lord. We'll get to that. I'm kind of jumping here. Okay, a couple of verses that certainly pertain to this God not being obligated to answer prayers of unbelievers. We see some previous comments about prayer, first of all, back in 1 John chapter 3, verses 21 to 22, when he says, "Beloved, if our heart does not condemn us, we have confidence before God. And whatever we ask, we receive of him, because we keep his commandments and do the things that are pleasing in his sight." So back there, John is referring to believers versus those whose hearts would condemn them. Furthermore, those who keep his commandments and do the things that are pleasing in his sight, they will receive what they ask. We know, again, it's according to his will. Why is that? Because keeping his commands and doing that which pleases God is simply the proof that one is a true believer. Now, back in John's gospel, in chapter 14, verses 13 to 14, Jesus said this to the disciples. He told them, "Whatever you ask in my name, that I will do, so that the Father may be glorified in the Son. If you ask me anything in my name, I will do it." So this is in the context of seeking God's glory. and asking in his name. Then Jesus said in chapter 15, verse 7 of John's gospel, if you abide in me and my words abide in you, that would be proof that one is a true believer, ask whatever you wish and it will be done for you. And again, the presupposition here is that the asking is according to God's will. Now, you might be thinking, well, where'd you get that from, though, Pastor? I mean, it didn't say that specifically in those texts. Ah, very good question. Let's turn to Matthew chapter 6. Matthew chapter 6. Keep your 1 John 5 bookmark there. Matthew 6, you might be already thinking, oh, that's the Sermon on the Mount. Exactly. And here in chapter 6, verses 9 and 10, actually he does it verses 9 to 13, he gives us the standard for prayer. He tells us exactly how he wants us to pray. In Matthew 6 and verse 9, he says, pray then in this way, our Father who is in heaven, hallowed or holy be your name. Your kingdom come. Oh, what's the next phrase? Your will be done on earth as it is in heaven. Friends, again, this is the standard for all prayer. And it tells us that anytime we pray and we make requests of God, the only requests that will be answered in the affirmative are those that will accomplish His will. His will be done. I think I've used this illustration before, I can't remember, but it just kind of popped into my head. If you picture yourself in a boat, and there's an island, and if God was that island, right, you take the anchor, and you cast the anchor, and it hooks into the island, and you start pulling yourself, right? Imagine this is the will of God. Do you pull God's will to you, or do you, in that pulling, actually move towards God's will? It's the latter, right? You don't drag that island closer to you. When you start pulling, you're moving closer to the island. That's the idea here with God's will. We're not trying to move, bend, or coerce God's will to our will, bend His will to ours. It's about moving ourselves closer to His will. So let me ask you, are there times when people in the Bible prayed for something hoping it was God's will, but as it turns out, it wasn't? Absolutely. Oh, there's answers of no all throughout the scriptures, right? For instance, Earl Sunday School class, they're talking about Jonah this morning. Jonah told God he did not want to go to Tarshish and call the people out on their sin and offer them God's forgiveness. Did Jonah get his way? No, not initially. Why? Because it was not according to God's will. God still sent him to Tarshish, didn't he? And here's what's amazing. Jonah, right, casts overboard. He's sinking fast down to the bottom of the sea. What does Jonah do when he's sinking to the bottom of the sea? Do you remember? He prays. He starts praying. And he repents. And what does God do? He grants his petition. He sends the fish, right? Takes Jonah and then vomits him up on the shore. Then Jonah does what God asks. He calls people to repent of their sin. They do, and God spares them. Now you're thinking, wow, that should make Jonah's day, right? I mean, the guy should be happy about all of this transpiring. But he's not. Jonah's ticked off. He's angry. He's angry because he didn't think that God should have offered forgiveness and restoration to all these wicked, horrible sinners. He thought that God should have just set the lightning bolts, fire, destroy them. And so Jonah's upset, and he prays again to God. And he actually asks God to take his life because death would be better than having to watch these people repent and believe. That's what he prayed. Unbelievable. You think, oh my word, Jonah. Of course, God doesn't grant the request because it was not a prayer that was according to his will. How about the Apostle Paul? The Apostle Paul in 2 Corinthians 12, 7 to 9, you don't have to turn there. Paul asked the Lord three times to please remove a thorn in his flesh. It was a messenger of Satan. Did Paul receive what he asked for? Nope, sure didn't. Verse 9, it says, and he, God, has said to me, my grace is sufficient for you, for power is perfected in weakness. That was the big N-O. Why did God say no? Again, because it wasn't in his will. How about our Lord? Jesus. Yes, even Jesus wasn't granted the request of his Father. Why? Same reason. It wasn't in God's will. You have to remember, right, back in the Garden of Gethsemane, what did Jesus say specifically? Quote, Father, if you are willing, remove this cup from me. That would be God's wrath that was about to be poured out on him. Yet not my will, but yours be done. Matthew records Jesus as saying, Father, if it is possible, let this cup pass from me, yet not as I will, but as you will. Now, we should point out here that Jesus' request of the Father was not in any way sinful. Not at all. It was not a sin for him to ask this of the Father. It just wasn't God's will to do it. But he also acknowledged that it was the Father's will that ultimately needed to be done. Right? God doesn't say that Paul's request was sinful either. Now, Jonah, that kind of seems to be a different story, as he was harboring sin in his heart when he made those first requests. There was the sin of selfishness and then the sin of anger. So let's return for a few minutes back to our 1 John chapter 5, verse 14 passage. This is the confidence which we have before him, that if we ask anything according to his will, he hears us. So does this also mean that there are times when God does not hear our prayers? Is there a person that God will not listen to? This is what I was alluding to earlier, and now we're there. Right off the bat, the first thing that popped into my mind was 1 Peter 3:7. Keep 1 John, go ahead and turn to 1 Peter 3:7. Two books to the left of 1 John. 1 Peter 3:7. Peter has first addressed Christian wives, and especially wives of unbelieving husbands, in how they should behave so as to win those unbelieving husbands over. Then he addresses Christian husbands concerning their wives. And he says this in 1 Peter 3, verse 7. You husbands, in the same way, live with your wives in an understanding way as with someone weaker, since she is a woman, and show her honor as a fellow heir of the grace of life, so that your prayers will not be, what? Hindered. And maybe your translation has something different there. I'm not sure. I didn't look at all the different translations. So that your prayers will not be hindered. Meaning, if you are disobedient in this, husbands, your prayers will be hindered. The Greek word for hindered literally means to cut down, strike. So the understanding here would be not that God is kind of, you know, half listening to your request because you haven't done what he has commanded you to do, and he's kind of deciding whether or not he's going to, you know, hear your prayer or not, but rather God is, he's cutting down, he's striking that prayer to where he's not even hearing it. Some would say that in keeping with the context of 1 Peter 3, 1, Peter is speaking to husbands of unbelieving wives, and his prayers that would be hindered centered on the salvation of his wife. You don't want those to be hindered. If you're not treating your wife right and you would be praying for her salvation, gosh, you don't want those prayers to be hindered. Others take this that if a husband is being disobedient in how he treats his wife, that sin is enough for God to strike down the husband's prayers. Now, another instance concerns the man born blind. Back in John's gospel, whom Jesus healed. And then the man appears before the Pharisees, who were all in a dither because Jesus did this when? On the Sabbath, right? And in John 9 and verse 31, the Pharisees say this to the man: "We know that God does not hear sinners. But if anyone is God-fearing and does his will, he hears him." So they believed this man to be an unrepentant sinner, and that's what brought on his blindness. That was what they often believed about diseases back then, that it was an issue of sin. The question is this true, what they say to him, that God doesn't hear sinners? He only hears those who fear him and are obedient to him? Okay, so you got to remember, the Pharisees were Old Testament folks, right? Who used what as their guide? They used the law. They used what we call the Old Testament, those books in the Old Testament. So let's look there. Keep 1 John and turn to Isaiah 59. Isaiah chapter 59. We'll see if this is true, that God doesn't hear sinners. Isaiah 59, verses 1 to 2, here God is acknowledging the sinfulness of his own people and some of the consequences of their iniquities. And he says this in Isaiah 59, verses 1 to 2. "Behold, the Lord's hand is not so short that it cannot save, nor his ear so dull that it cannot hear. But your iniquities have made a separation between you and your God, and your sins have hidden his face from you, so that he does not hear." Oh, interesting. Back in Isaiah, well, since we're that close, might as well turn to Isaiah chapter 1. Let's go right back to the beginning of Isaiah chapter 1. Isaiah chapter 1, verse 15. Again, he's dealing with God's people, and the prophet Isaiah is dealing with the sins of God's people when he says in chapter 1, verse 15, "So, when you spread out your hands in prayer..." Oh, I'm sorry, this is Isaiah speaking on behalf of God. So this is as if God is talking. It is God talking through the prophet. "So when you spread out your hands in prayer, I will hide my eyes from you. Yes, even though you multiply prayers, I will not listen. Your hands are covered with blood." Your hands are covered with blood, therefore I'm not going to see your prayers. I'm not going to hear your prayers. Nothing, zilch. You'll multiply them. You'll even more. Nothing. Nothing. In Psalm 66, verse 19, you don't have to turn there. The psalmist is speaking when he says, "If I regard wickedness in my heart," meaning holding sin in his heart, "the Lord will not hear." Pretty cut and dried stuff, huh? Proverbs 28, verse 9, referring to an Old Testament person, says, "He who turns away his ear from listening to the law, even his prayer is an abomination." It's not even that God doesn't hear, but just to even pray it, it's an abomination. It's an abomination to pray to God while you're harboring sin in your heart. Excuse me. There's that puberty again. That one stage that no matter how old we get, we never want to go back to, right? So if the people of God, old or new covenant, we're in the new covenant, right, are in sin, and God will not hear their prayers, then we have to ask the next question. Is there a time when he might start hearing their prayers again? Okay, well, let's ask this. For anyone in sin, what would be the only prayer that God really wants to hear? Repentance. Confession, repentance. That's it. This is what will restore the rebellious brother or sister so God once again hears their prayers. Remember back in 1 John in chapter 1, verse 9. And this is again in regard to believers. John wrote, "If we confess our sins, he, God, is faithful and righteous to forgive us our sins and to cleanse us from all unrighteousness." This goes back to the Lord's Prayer too, doesn't it? "And forgive us our sins." So friends, this is why when you have your prayer times, oh, I would wholeheartedly recommend that you start your prayer time out with confession and repentance. Make things right with God first so that he will hear the rest of your prayer. Kind of a bummer, you know, you start praying and you're praising and adoring and offering thanksgiving, and you pray for all these needs of people and needs of others. And then finally you get to confession and repentance, which is when God turns his face back to you. He's now listening, and he's like, I'm sorry, did you say something before this? I didn't hear. I was waiting for the confession repentance part. And you think about it, of course, that's absurd, right? It's absurd to go to God in prayer while harboring sin in your own heart and try and offer him praise and thanksgiving. To ask him to give you things while you are in out and out rebellion against him. You think that's a joke. Exactly. It's like when your kids have blown it, right? Kids have blown it. They've totally, obviously sinned. You know it. They know it. But man, they don't want to come clean. They don't want to come clean. Instead, you know, they're just trying to kind of maybe lay low, you know, for a while. Let mom and dad just blow off their steam. I'm just going to be quiet. I'm not going to say anything. I'm going to kind of slip out, slip away, lay low for a while. Well, let things blow over. They're hoping that you're going to forget, or at least they're just kind of waiting until the storm seems to have passed and the seas have calmed down a bit. And then they kind of, you know, come back to you a few days later and they kind of, you know, slip in some request. They want you to pay for something. Or they want you to drive them somewhere or buy them a Starbucks or, you know, do something for them. And you're like, no, I don't think so. I don't think so. Because the only request I want to hear from you right now is your request for forgiveness, your admittance of sin and your confession and your repentance. Then we'll go to Starbucks. Maybe. Okay, we're going to kind of switch gears here. Switch gears a bit and focus more on what it means to pray according to God's will. And just talk a little bit more about God's will in general. Let's start off with the definition, right? What's the definition of God's will? One of my favorite resources is one on my computer program. It's called the Complete Word Study Dictionary of the New Testament. It says this about the Greek word thelema, which is what gets translated as will here in our 1 John passage. It says this, will, not to be conceived as a demand, but as an expression or inclination of pleasure towards that which is liked, that which pleases and creates joy. When it denotes God's will, it signifies his gracious disposition towards something. Used to designate what God himself does of his own good pleasure, end quote. Now here's the thing. When we consider the will of God throughout scripture, we generally see it fall into one of two categories. There is something called God's decretive or God's decreeing will, and another one called God's preceptive, or as I like to say, his desiring will. So let's talk first about God's decretive or his decreeing will. Theologian John Feinberg in his, it's a very thick book about God called No One Like Him, describes it this way, quote, the decretive will of God refers to God's sovereign choice by which he decides whatever happens, end quote. Meaning, friends, it is God's blueprint for all of human history. And it contains everything that he, as God, decrees to happen, including every action of his creation, human or otherwise. His decretive will cannot be changed. It cannot be thwarted in any way. In other words, it is what will happen by his authority and power. That's God's decreeing will. Now, the flip side of the coin is God's desiring will. And by the way, these aren't biblical words. Well, the desire you'll see in Scripture, and I'm sure we can find decree in there somewhere, but it's kind of how we've, you know, view these two groups and what we see from the Scripture. But the flip side is God's desiring will. In other words, it is that which God desires, but doesn't necessarily decree. For instance, in 1 Timothy chapter 2, verse 4, Paul tells Timothy that God, quote, desires all men to be saved and to come to the knowledge of the truth, end quote. But let me ask you this. Does every person everywhere throughout all of human history get saved? No, they don't. Oh, okay, well maybe that verse means from that time when Paul got that word, you know, from the Lord. Maybe from that time forward, that's God's desire. You know, he's not decreeing it. No. Same thing. It's his desire, not decreeing. Because again, we see other people. Does everybody from Paul's time forward get saved? No, we know they don't. We see the same thing in 2 Peter 3:9 when Peter writes, "The Lord is not slow about his promise, as some count slowness, but is patient toward you, not wishing for any to perish, but for all to come to repentance." Same thing. Does that mean that all will come to repentance? No, but that's God's desire. That's his wish. Even back in Ezekiel, Old Testament, Ezekiel 18 and verse 23, the prophet on behalf of the Lord says, this is God speaking through the prophet, "Do I have any pleasure in the death of the wicked, declares the Lord God? Rather than that, he should turn from his ways and live." And then down in verse 32, he says, "For I have no pleasure in the death of anyone who dies, declares the Lord God. Therefore, repent and live." We see God's desiring will there as well. Now, there's another word we could use. I already used it once regarding God's desiring will, which maybe even better describes the term. And that is God's preceptive will. It would be the same as his desiring will, but I'll give you the word for a different reason. Simply put, precepts are what? They're God's commands. As Feinberg says again, quote, "It refers to the moral norms of governing life that God sets forth in his word. It includes the Ten Commandments, but it involves any commands that God orders us to obey," end quote. And maybe another term yet we could come up with here would be his prescriptive will. In the sense of picture your doctor prescribing for you a treatment or medicine. They tell you exactly what you need to do and what you need to take in order to get better. However, you decide if you are going to follow their prescription, right? It's the same with God. You decide if you will follow his prescriptive or preceptive will. If you're going to follow his commands or not. You decide if you're going to obey him. Obey his desires. All right, here's some examples. We learned again about Jesus' precept for prayer. How he desires us to pray, right? Looking back at the Lord's Prayer. We're also told in Romans chapter 12 verse 1 to present our bodies as a living and holy sacrifice. Again, you can choose there whether or not you do that. These are his desiring will. In Romans 13, we find out there that we are called to obey our government. In Galatians, to walk and live by the Holy Spirit and not carry out the desire of the flesh. In Philippians, we are told to do nothing from selfishness or empty conceit, but regard one another as more important than yourselves. And the list goes on and on and on of the things that God desires us to do and not to do. And yet, again, the decision is up to us. Partially. I say partially. Because as a Christian, you also have who residing in you? You have the Holy Spirit in you. And the Holy Spirit has now begun to change you from the inside out, renewing your mind and making you this new creature in Christ, right? So whether we obey God or not is another matter, but these are his precepts these are his desires. Now, we've looked at both these. I'm going to give you a quick little test. And we will see how well you do at differentiating between God's decreeing will, and we'll call it God's desiring will. All right, listen and think in your mind which one it is. In Genesis 1:1, in the beginning, God created the heavens and the earth. And then we find out that God spoke the heavens and earth into existence. We like to say with the Latin ex nihilo, which means from nothing, out of nothing, and it happened. Decreeing will or desiring will? Decreeing will. That's exactly right. In other words, he didn't merely desire creation to come into existence, and maybe it would and maybe it wouldn't. He decreed it. It came to be. All right, how about delivering the Israelites out of Egypt? Moses, when he's standing in front of the burning bush, the Lord said, I have surely seen the affliction of my people who are in Egypt and have given heed to their cry because of their taskmasters, for I am aware of their suffering. So I have come down to deliver them from the power of the Egyptians and to bring them up from that land to a good and spacious land, to a land flowing with milk and honey. Decree or desire? Yeah, it seems, huh? This is where some of them get a little interesting, because you go, well, it sounds like a decree, but at any time, could Moses have disobeyed God? Yeah. And we go, well, in the sovereignty of God, no, maybe he really couldn't. But yeah, right, in that sense of free will, Moses could say no. The people could refuse. What about two verses later? God continues his conversation with Moses. Therefore, I would put the other one maybe in the desiring camp. But therefore, come now, and I will send you to Pharaoh so that you may bring my people, the sons of Israel, out of Egypt. I'm sorry, the other one I messed up. I was saying decree. Probably lean towards the decree. But this one, therefore, come now, and I will send you to Pharaoh so that you may bring my people, the sons of Egypt, sons of Israel, out of Egypt. Decree or desire? Sometimes God's commands sound like decrees, but again, God is also giving the hearer the ability to say yay or nay, the ability to obey or not obey. And Moses, in that case, he starts fudging, doesn't he? He tries to get out of it. I'm not a good speaker, and you know, those kinds of things. So yeah, that would be more of his desiring will. What about God's plan to send a Savior into the world to atone for the people's sins? Decree. Absolutely. Decree. Jesus' second coming. Decree or desire? Decree. Decree. In Mark 1 verse 15, Jesus was saying this, the time is fulfilled and the kingdom of God is at hand. Repent and believe in the gospel. Desire. Maybe even both again. The decree is the fact that the time is fulfilled and the kingdom of God is at hand. That didn't depend on anyone else's decision, right? Or obedience or not. That's just God saying, time's now. It's happening. But yes, when Jesus says, repent and believe, then, you know, this person does and this person does, and but this person doesn't, right? Okay. Let's switch gears again. One more time. And let's ask a new question. How do I know if I am acting, thinking, praying, speaking in the will of God? How do I know if something is God's will? It's actually pretty easy. It's really a pretty easy thing to figure out. The first thing you do is you compare whatever given situation you might be thinking about or praying about with Scripture. You put that situation up against Scripture. And you ask yourself, does this situation line up with God's word? Or does it go against God's word? That would tell you right off the bat, God's will or not. Let's see. I am really ticked at the government. I believe they take way too much in taxes. I believe what they are doing is unfair. I think it's wrong. Therefore, I think it would be totally in my right to fudge some things on my tax return. Is this the will of God? That was perfect, Jerry. You got to take that show on the road. That was perfect comic timing. Certainly, it's not his will that America's citizens get robbed and pillaged by their own government, right? Okay, so maybe to some, this sounds reasonable. But when we go to Scripture, we see something else, right? Because we have Romans 13 that speaks of submitting to one's government, even an ungodly, unjust government. We also have the commands to not steal, not lie, and not repay evil with evil. So we would have to then conclude emphatically that it is not God's will to cheat on our taxes. What happens, though, if there's not an explicit text or a verse regarding my specific situation? Well, then the next step is to try and apply biblical principles to whatever the situation is. All right, I'm going to give you another example. Let's say that you're offered a new job. It's a good job, slightly better pay, but it will require you to move halfway across the country, leaving your family and your friends and your church. You start praying to ascertain what God's will is. There's nothing sinful about the new job or the new location. In fact, the new locale may even offer some unique opportunities that you weren't afforded in your current situation. There's nothing in the situation that would bring financial hardship to you or your family if you were to make this kind of move. And in fact, just the opposite. You will be earning a little bit more and maybe with better benefits. Now, on the other side of the coin, your kids are doing well in school where you're at currently. You really enjoy the job that you're in. Your boss is, say, easy to get along with. You love your family, you love your friends, you love your church. In fact, you are heavily involved with ministry, and you really can't imagine being somewhere else. And it really seems that there's no clear-cut answers here about God's will for you. And so as you pray and you pray, the only thing that you can say for sure is that maybe you just don't feel settled about the move. Maybe it's the fact that you have not been able to locate a biblically sound church anywhere near the new location. Now, let me just, quick sidebar here. In any situation where the scales seem to be equal, in a decision maybe, for instance, and there's nothing sinful about either decision, God's will may not be discernible. It might not even be of consequence in that moment. In other words, he is not giving you any specific direction one way or another. In those cases, then you are absolutely free to act out in faith. Oh, man. I can't decide. Do I want cheese on my In-N-Out burger or not? God, Lord, help me. I don't know. Do I want a white car or do I want a black car? Oh, should I play volleyball or run cross country? I just don't know. Well, then you can step out in faith and take either, and it's okay. All right, back to that previous illustration. All seems equal, except maybe this issue of not having a solid Bible church to attend. Well, then you start again. Is there biblical principles that I could put to practice? What is God's will for any New Testament believer? To be involved in a local church that rightly divides the word of truth. One that believes in the inerrancy and infallibility of the scriptures. So while God may not have an explicit answer for you about your specific situation, again, you try hard to let biblical principles kind of lay out for you what his will would be. And again, if there is really nothing, the scales seem equal and there's no issue of sin involved, then guess what? You get to step out in faith and just choose whichever one you think would be best. I hope this makes sense. In a nutshell, God's will in your life will be directed by the Holy Spirit through the Word, through His Word. Right? That's the way it's going to happen if you're a believer. It's going to happen that way. Period. And if you're really having a hard time discerning what His will is, well, what are some of the other things that God uses in the life of a believer? How about other believers? You got the Holy Spirit. You got the Word of God. Man, I'm still not sure. Maybe you go to a godly or a trusted brother or sister in the Lord. Say, I'm just having trouble making a decision here. Can I just kind of share with you a little bit and see what you might, you know, share back with me? And maybe God, through the Holy Spirit and the Word, will use that person to kind of maybe help you to see some other things that you weren't seeing. That's biblical. That's biblical. There's a story of an old woman who went to country homes to sell thread, buttons, and shoestrings. And when she came to an unmarked crossroad, she would take a stick and toss it in the air and go whichever way the stick pointed. One day she was seen tossing the stick into the air several times. Why are you tossing the stick several times? Someone asked. She answered, well, it's pointed every time to the road going to the right. And I want to go to the road on the left. It just looks smoother. So she kept throwing the stick up until it finally pointed toward the road that she wanted to go. That's what we can't do, folks. We can't do that, right? We can't say, start fudging and changing things in the scripture, the verses, so that it suits our wants, our will, our desires, right? We can't keep tossing the stick up over and over and over until we finally get the answer that we want. Now, one last thing, just before we wrap up here this morning, is it okay to pray for something specific to happen, even if we haven't been able to discern God's will in the matter? Is it okay to pray for something specific to happen, even if we haven't been able to discern God's will in the matter? Well, here's the answer. If that wasn't the case, all we would ever say in every prayer, we wouldn't even say what we were praying. We would just say, Lord, your will be done. Our prayer life would be so short and so diminished. It would just be that. Lord, your will be done. Lord, your will be done. Lord, your will be done. Right? No, what do we see in Scripture? We see people praying for very specific things. Very specific things. Before they really understand, maybe, even if it is God's will or not. And we have this all the time. Like, for instance, even with our prayer sheet. Our prayer sheet that's in our bulletins, you know, we have many requests in there for physical healing, for instance. Frankly, it would be pretty difficult to discern, more likely impossible, if God wants a certain person healed in a specific way. But we should pray for them. And absolutely we can pray for that healing. We should pray for that healing with gusto. Always asking for God's will to be done, right? No matter what. That's Jesus' prayer in the garden. He prayed a very specific prayer. The cup would pass from him, yet not what I will, but your will be done, God. Yes, Lord, may you heal so-and-so. Oh, that is my prayer, God. I know you love life. Death is our enemy. May you heal them. Of course, your will be done, God. It doesn't mean we simply pray for God's will to be done, but rather, again, like Jesus in the garden, that we pray for the desired outcome along with God's will. So just in summary, again, God is in no way obligated to answer prayers of unbelievers unless it's a prayer of repentance and faith in Christ. Secondly, the only prayer God that is interested in from an unbeliever or a sinning Christian is a prayer of repentance. Three, there are two major aspects to God's will. We could break some things down and come up with some other smaller ones, but two major aspects, his decretive or decreeing will and his desiring will. Four, the will of God can be understood through the Holy Spirit inside of us and the Word of God. And fifthly, if we have confessed and repented of our sin, and we know that we are praying according to God's will, then the scripture today tells us we can be 100% certain that he hears our prayer and that he will answer it in the affirmative. The other option is that we have confessed and repented of our sin. God then hears our prayers and he will give you an answer It just might not be the answer that we were hoping for, but he will give you an answer. Let's pray. Thank you, God, so much for just what we've been able to learn from 1 John here, and Lord, a little bit more about prayer and your will. And of course, Lord, in order for somebody to be able to do your will, they have to be a believer. They have to be a Christian. They have to recognize their sinfulness and the fact that there's consequences to their sin. There's death and there is hell. There's eternal punishment and separation from you forever and ever. But Lord, again, your desiring will tells us that that is not your desire for anyone, but that all would come to repentance, that all would come to the knowledge of your truth. And through your decree, you have sent the Lord Jesus Christ to die in our place, to take our sin upon himself, Lord, to be our substitute. And if we would believe in these truths, but not just that he died, but that he rose from the dead 3 days later, then we too can be saved. When we put our faith and trust in the Lord Jesus Christ, we repent and believe, as Jesus said, then, Lord, we are forgiven of our sin. We are your child. You will hear our prayers. You will act on our prayers. And for that, we give you thanks and pray again. If there's anyone here that needs to come to saving faith, that they would believe those truths and that they would be praying to you right now a prayer of confession, a prayer of repentance, and ultimately a prayer of hope, knowing that when they repent and believe, Father, you invade them immediately with your Spirit, and you are their child forever and ever and ever. We pray these things in your Son's name, and everybody said amen. That you are dismissed.